I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We'll turn to chapter 20. Verse 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, last week in our survey of the New Testament, we began to look at the Gospel of John. We saw that it can be divided into three parts. The first is a prologue, which runs from chapter 1, verse 1 through to 18. The second is an exposition of Jesus' teaching and ministry, leading up to his final week in Jerusalem. And that runs from chapter 1 through to verse 19 through to chapter 12, verse 10. And the final week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, which includes his death and resurrection. And that runs from chapter 12, verse 12, right through to chapter 21. Now, last week, we basically zeroed in on John's reason for writing this book. And the reason is very clearly outlined for us in verse 31 of this 20th chapter. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We also saw that John was written by the Apostle John, who is sometimes only referred to as the Apostle whom Jesus loved. And in answering the question, why did he write? We saw that it is so we may believe. And we saw two things in regard to this belief in Jesus. The first related to what we should believe about Jesus. And we saw that we should believe that he is the Christ. And secondly, that he is the Son of God. Then secondly, and we basically rushed through this point, we saw that we should believe in what he came to do. He came to expose misunderstanding on a whole host of issues. We pointed out the question of the Sabbath. It was an issue in his time. It continues to be an issue today. In fact, in our day, there are denominations that have been formed just on the basis of this question. The Seventh-day Adventists are what they are for various reasons, but the question of the Sabbath is fundamental to them. And to their mind, the Sabbath is Saturday, and so worship must happen on Saturday. One of the very early denominations that began to worship on Saturday was a group that actually came out of the Baptist denomination. And they called themselves, and I believe they are still around, and they continue to call themselves the Seventh-day Baptist churches. So it was an issue. and continues to be an issue. So it's not without reason that the Lord took time to comment on it in the book of John, particularly in chapter 7, chapter 9, as well as chapter 19. And then he also came to provide a sacrifice for the salvation of sinners. And the best summary of John's exposition of this is found in the ministry of John the Baptist, who in chapter 1, verse 29, pointed to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle John labors to expound that aspect of the work of Christ, namely, to take away sin through his sacrificial work upon the cross. He also came to bring light into the world. The world, as chapter 1 reminds us, is in darkness. Now that means the world is in ignorance. The world does not know. The world does not know God. The world does not know how to be saved from sin and from ignorance. The world does not know. Jesus came to give light to the world in regard to who God is and in regard to his plan of salvation. And that plan was in fact to be executed through his work. He is one that came from the bosom of the Father. He therefore knows the Father ever so well. But having come into the world, he carries out a prophetic ministry. And the prophetic ministry points to the teaching ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then more importantly, he came to be glorified by the Father. He came to be glorified by the Father, even as he glorifies the Father. So he glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies him. Now, God never does that to anyone other than God. For God to glorify someone who is lower than God is for God to engage in idolatry, don't you think? He glorifies Jesus because, in fact, Jesus is God. And he deserves to receive the glory of the Father. Now, tonight, I would like us to move on and hopefully complete this survey of the book of John. And there are two other questions we should have answered from last week, but we were not able to do so. I want us to try and answer those questions tonight. The key thought is that John wrote so we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the key thought. That's the theme of the book. We've already answered what we should believe about Jesus, but notice secondly, why we should believe. Why we should believe. And I believe in these two verses we actually find the answer. John says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." That verse is very, very important. Why should we believe? Well, first of all, because the signs that Jesus did demonstrated the fact that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. And there is a connection here between verse 30 and verse 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. These signs are exposed to you. These signs are included in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So Jesus didn't just perform signs as an end in themselves. The signs were performed that the people may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's very, very important. I just want us to run through a few verses that demonstrate that the miracles Jesus performed were, in fact, intended to be signs. Now, you know what a sign is. A sign may be a means of pointing you to a place. The sign is not an end in itself. The sign doesn't point to itself. It points to something. You're looking for the Lusaka Baptist Church? Go in this direction. Now, once it points and you begin to head in that direction, you no longer need the sign. It served its purpose. You can now find the place. And the miracles that Jesus performed pointed to him. They were pointing at something in him. And according to John, they were pointing at the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. Now we must remember that and keep that thread. Let's just read a few verses from John. First of all, John chapter 2 and verse 11. This was the very first miracle Jesus performed. He changed water into wine. We read, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." I think it's important to see that connection. The first sign, he changed water into wine. But was that an end in itself? Of course not. It was meant to manifest his glory. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Galilee and manifested his glory. How did he manifest his glory? Through the sign he performed at that point. And consequently, his disciples believed in him. What did they believe in him about? Well, no doubt they believed that this man is verily the Messiah, the Son of God. Chapter 4, verse 54. This is the second sign. This, again, is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. It was a sign. Now, if you just go back a few verses before that, in verse 48, Jesus comments on this second sign. "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And so, of course, Jesus did perform signs so that they would believe. Believe what? John, of course, interprets that for us in chapter 20, verse 30. Believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't just a belief in nothing. Now, you've heard me give this illustration before about a drunken man who stumbled his way to Charles Spurgeon, and he claimed to be a believer, and he announced himself or declared himself as one of Spurgeon's converts. "Mr. Spurgeon, I am one of your converts." And he responds by saying, I can well believe it, for you are not one of God's converts. And then Spurgeon goes on to speak about people who continually declare the fact that they are believers. And he speaks of a man who asks one of these, so, what do you believe? And he says, I believe in what the church believes. Oh, what does the church believe? Oh, the church believes in what I believe. What do you and the church believe? Well, we believe the same thing. Belief is an end in itself. But John tells us that in fact, it was a belief in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now there are a few other verses we could read in John, for example, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 12, verse 17 through to 18. The point has been made. I want us to just go to another scripture, not in the book of John, but in Matthew chapter 8, just so we can see the relationship between the messiahship of Christ and the performance of miracles. In chapter 8, chapter 8, in verse 16 and 17. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. How were they to identify the Messiah? There were so many others who claimed to be prophets and men of God, and even messiahs. Jesus in Matthew 24 says there are many who will claim to be messiahs. But how were they to know who the Messiah really was? Well, Isaiah had announced long ago, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So the one who will take our infirmities and bear our sicknesses, the one who will perform such miracles, that one is the Messiah. And when at this occasion in the evening, many were brought to him who were demon-possessed and sick with all kinds of ailments, when he healed all of them, Matthew says, this was to fulfill what Isaiah had prophesied about this man. Now that must go to demonstrate to us that what Jesus did in terms of performing miracles was very unique. Very, very unique. He was not the only one who performed miracles. When something special was about to happen, like new revelation was about to be delivered, the miraculous was present. In Exodus chapter 3, for example, we read about Moses. Moses was literally catapulted onto the scene of history by force. He was busy tending his father-in-law Jethro's flock when God appeared to him in a burning bush. And he had a mission for him. He wanted him to go back to Egypt and deliver his people from slavery. Moses protested. I can't do it. I can't speak. I can't. He was looking for any and every reason to keep out of that mission. But God insisted. And when Moses realized that he wasn't winning this argument, he puts the challenge before God. Now, if I go to Egypt and they ask me, who is it that has sent you? What shall I say? And he says, go and tell them that the I am that I am has sent you. And then he asked him, what is that in your hand? He had a stick. Throw it to the ground. And he threw it to the ground and he turned it to a snake. Now that may have seemed like an ordinary thing, because magicians in Egypt could perform the same exact miracle. So Pharaoh, when Moses had the opportunity to throw his staff to the ground and it turned into a snake, Pharaoh said, oh, that's a small one. My magicians can do that. So he called his magicians. They also threw their sticks to the ground, and lo and behold, they turned into snakes. But what was it that demonstrated the fact that Moses' snake was powerful? It was made of a great and living God. Well, Moses' snake bit and swallowed up the other snakes. That demonstrated that the God who was behind it was the true God. So he says, tell them who I am, but also throw your staff onto the ground, perform miracles, and they will know that I sent you. And Moses indeed was sent of God. Look at the revelation he delivered to the people of God. The whole Old Testament was founded on Moses' revelation. So because of the importance of that revelation, something unique had to be about Moses. And then come the prophetic period. And Moses was greater than the prophets. So they come after him, and their ministry was founded on his revelation. But they were also delivering new revelation. And because they were delivering new revelation, they were doing something special. They also performed signs. We know about the signs of Elijah and Elisha. Look at Psalm 74, which we read earlier on. I want you to see the connection between the signs and the prophet. The signs, if you like, and the revelation. He says, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. No prophets, no signs. When the prophets were there, there were signs. Why was there this connection between the signs and the prophets? Because the signs were pointing to the fact that the prophets, in other words, the revelation they bore was from God. It wasn't, the signs were not an end in themselves. They pointed to some revelation, to something special. And so, coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ now, brings us back to John chapter 3. Jesus was with Nicodemus. You know the story. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he says to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. How do we know? Because no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing except God were with him. So the signs pointed to something special about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think one big lesson we ought to learn from this is that miracles were therefore not common, because only men who had a unique and special mission to the world could perform these miracles. So the idea that miracles were common, say, in the days of Christ, is simply not true. That miracles were common in the book of Acts is also not true. Yes, something special has happened, but these were not everyday occurrences, because certain people could perform them, and these people were not everywhere. They were here and there. And so to see these miraculous performances, you needed to go to where these men are. These men were. And that's very important to realize. Now, because these were signs, they were serving certain purposes, obviously, as I have indicated. And those purposes are not being served at this moment, because the revelation that needed to be delivered has been delivered. This is not the same as saying God cannot or does not perform miracles today. He does. And he does in answer to the prayers of his people. Now, there is a difference, therefore, between how Jesus performed miracles and how, when we pray for healing, for example, and God heals someone, happens today. The miracles Jesus performed served to identify him for who he was, as Messiah, as the Son of God. Now, because Jesus could do what he did, we are therefore not to conclude that therefore we can do what Jesus did. Do you see that? This is how a lot of charismatics think. When they are making claims that they can heal, they turn to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. The Bible says that he will carry our infirmities and heal all our diseases. Yes, that's what the Bible says about Jesus, not about you. Do you see the distinction? You can pray, pleading with God to heal someone miraculously. That doesn't mean you are the Messiah. It means God in his mercy has heard your prayers and has acted miraculously. That is not how Jesus healed. Jesus was the Son of God. He could command the illnesses to flee, and they fled. And doing that was a mark of identification for him. Just as later, when he sent out his apostles, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the apostles, because they were personal representatives of Christ, and I'll be talking about them in a moment, he also gave them the power to go and perform miracles. So performance of miracles also became a sign of an apostle, a sign of those Jesus sent to be his personal ambassadors to the world. We don't have time to unpack that. I need to go on and unpack the second point. Why we should believe? The first reason, the sign that Jesus performed demonstrated the fact that he was the Messiah. But secondly, we should believe that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God because of the testimony of first-hand witnesses. In verse 30 of John 20, listen to this. And truly Jesus did many signs, now listen to the following statement, in the presence of his disciples. In the presence of his disciples. And the disciples in question were his apostles. Okay? The apostles. In the presence of his disciples. They saw what he did with their own eyes. They were witnesses to what he did. So when they report to the world that this is what happened, they are not reporting what they heard from a fourth hand or a fifth hand. They are reporting what they saw with their own eyes. And I suggest, brothers and sisters, that this is the first and most important qualification of an apostle. And if you turn to Acts chapter 1, when one of the apostles died, Judas Iscariot, he needed to be replaced. Now you need to look at what qualifications they were looking at in order to replace Judas Iscariot. Listen. In verse 16, Peter is speaking to the multitudes and he's addressing this question of replacing Judas Iscariot. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And said, "Men and brethren," this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So the question is, who must take his office? Look at verse 21. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." That was critical, because the apostles are going to be witnesses to the world concerning Christ and his work. They needed to have seen firsthand. Particularly, they needed to have seen the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. And this aspect of the resurrected Christ is important, and it's very well demonstrated in Christ's dealings with Thomas. Just look at chapter 20, when Christ deals with Thomas, and he is sometimes referred to as the doubting Thomas. He wanted to see Christ for himself, the resurrected Christ. And Christ appeared. And when Christ appeared, he immediately challenged Thomas to look at his hands, to reach his hand, to put his hand in his hand and see for himself. And when he did, in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He had been doubting among the apostles, but now he had seen for himself. This was very important. So those today who claim to be apostles, but are not able to fulfill this requirement, I mean, we won't take away their name if they want to call themselves that, but they certainly cannot be apostles in the sense that the 12, along with the Apostle Paul, there could have been one or two others, were. Okay, the final point. What we gain from believing. This will be quick. What we gain from believing. Verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You may have life in his name. What are we to understand by that final phrase, life in his name? Well, it points to salvation. That we may have the opposite of condemnation, which is justification. And that we may have life. Physical life. Now, although we are going to die, certainly, but we will rise. That resurrection is pictured in the resurrection of Lazarus, for example, in John chapter 11 and verse 25. Lazarus did die again, no doubt, but he was a picture of the resurrection we will enjoy at the end of the age, of which Christ himself is the forerunner, the first fruits. We also have life spiritually in John chapter 3. Christ teaches Nicodemus that he needed to be born again. He needed to have new life, and Christ brought that. And then life also refers to eternal life. In John 10, those that follow Christ, he gives them eternal life, and they shall never perish. The Greek has a double negative. They shall never, never perish. They will have eternal life. This is what follows belief in the name of Christ, in Christ the Messiah and Christ the Son of God. So what is our conclusion? Basically John's thesis, that Jesus is the Messiah. This Jesus, who was the son of a carpenter, was the Son of God. That is his thesis. And if this is who he is, our response to this Jesus must be similar to that of Thomas. When Thomas saw this, when light shone in his mind, as it were, his response was, "My Lord and my God." That's how we should respond. Jesus is not a charm that we command about and use to heal people from their little headaches. He is God. He is the Lord, before whom we must bow. And if he is the Lord, the salvation he brings is a great salvation. If I may end on this note. If his salvation is great, to use the language of the writer to the Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? We cannot escape. We therefore should not neglect it. Amen.